We're coming to that season of the year when part of the work is devoted to the preparation for baptizing tours. And we are going to have an article, I hope that this next week I can write it, on the subject of what is the Holy Spirit of God. And we've explained it from a number of points of view before. Since this is the Festival of Unleavened Bread, which pictures the putting away out of our lives of sin, leaven being a type of sin, leaven puffs up, makes us, I should say sin puffs up as does leaven, and sin makes us vain and proud if we don't master it, sin, which is the transgression of God's law. So it is that if we're going to master ourselves, and if we're going to conquer sin, which is the transgression of God's law, we must have the power of God's Spirit. And so, even though we may more often speak about the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, I'm going to do it now so that you will understand the means and the power by which it is possible for you to conquer the sin or that tendency that is in your human nature. Now, first of all, I think I have mentioned this book before, A Guide to the Religions of America. It is a summary of the 19 articles, you know, that appeared in Look magazine on the religions of the world, the Baptists, the Catholics, the Christian Scientists, the Congregationalists, the Disciples of Christ, etc. You know, all of them that are here, even the agnostic and the Unitarian, the non-churchgoer, and so on. And at the end of it, there is the question, and this question really strikes home. The question is, and then it gives you the opinion of 500 ministers and the opinion of 500 theological students. The question is posed to them, that God now acts upon or operates in human lives through the agency and person of the Holy Spirit. This happens to be the only question which both ministers and theological or ministerial students agree overwhelmingly in the positive. That's right. They agree overwhelmingly in the positive. 94% of the ministers and 82% of theological students in the universities in the land believe that God acts upon or operates in human lives through the agency and person of the Holy Spirit. Now, you might be surprised, as I mentioned before, how few really believe that the Bible is inspired, how few believe that the Bible is separated and totally distinguished from myth and fable. Most of the churches here don't believe in the resurrection of the body. An interesting statement here. Two-thirds of the ministers do, and 70% of the students do not believe in the resurrection. So you see, it does happen that in the question of the Holy Spirit, it is unusual that both ministers and ministerial students should acknowledge overwhelmingly that the Holy Spirit is the agency by which, and person it says here, agency and person by which, God acts upon and operates in human lives. Now, we would take for granted, of course, that if there is such agreement, why, naturally, everybody would understand what the Holy Spirit is. You know, that would seem logical, but it isn't at all. When we begin to pry into this conclusion, we find four general questions on which they're all disagreed. Even though they all believe that the Holy Spirit is that means by which God acts on the human being, they don't know what the Holy Spirit is. Beside that, they really don't know why we need it, nor do they know how one receives it. And I'm afraid very few of them know when we have received it, because they don't know how to judge a person who has received the Holy Spirit or who is acted upon by it. Now, I think it is good that we go over this subject and have it down in mind so that we understand exactly what distinguishes us as a church from all bodies, that is church bodies as well as from any other individualist who is in the world, because it is the Spirit of God that distinguishes God's church. You see, without the Holy Spirit, there wouldn't be any church of God as we know today. I'll explain that in a moment. The common teachings about the Holy Spirit of God have generally emanated from the Council of Nicaea, which was called in 325 A.D., not by the Pope or by the bishops directly, but by Emperor Constantine, to solve two problems, was that council called. One, to solve the problem of the division in the churches relative to Easter and the Passover. And so the majority decided that we should observe Easter, not the Passover, you know. And the second reason for the calling of the Council of Nicaea in 325 was to decide what God was like. And so they, in this council, there was a problem. Dr. Arius taught one view, that there was one God who created Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ was a created being. And then the Holy Spirit, he never did delve into, and there was a great deal of controversy even among them as to what the Holy Spirit was, an agent that comes forth from God. Then there was the Catholic Church as a whole. Now, these were all in the old Catholic Church, but now when I speak of the Catholic Church, I mean those who didn't follow Dr. Arius. And they were split between the Eastern and Western groups. At this time, that cleavage hadn't been noticed yet to any extent. And that group as a whole believed that there were three individuals in God. And they called them the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father was Father from all eternity. God the Son was a son of the Father for all eternity, yet he never existed as another individual. He was always the Son to start with. And yet he didn't start, you see. There's that enigma, how the Son could have been eternally the Son of the Father if he hadn't been born of the Father. And then they had God the Holy Spirit. Well, now the Greek Orthodox Church taught that the Holy Spirit comes from both the Father and the Son, and the Roman Catholic, pardon me, no, they said there was only the Father. It is the Roman Catholic that said, the Church, that said the Holy Spirit comes from both Father and Son. And then there were other Catholics who were on the other extreme and said there are three persons in God too. God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Virgin Mary. And so, here was Dr. Arius, let's say, on the extreme left. Yes, we had our leftists then, and so here was the extreme rightist group of the Father and the Son and the Virgin Mary. You know, the old idea of father and mother and child that came out of Babylon. Well, the idea of having three people in God and limiting God to only three individuals did come directly from Babylon. Every pagan religion that has any philosophy behind it has as a basis the idea of three gods. The only difference is, in most cases, for instance, the Hindus lost the concept of the family, and they had the idea of the creator, the preserver, and the destroyer, three in one. The pagans had their father, mother, and child. You can find it in any pagan religion in the Middle East. And the Catholics saw that there was a father and there's a son, but they couldn't elevate a human being, Mary, as a whole, to the place of divinity. Well, they did it later, although apart from the Trinity. And so they had to put the Holy Spirit in place of it, because the average pagan had already conceived of God as in three parts, let's say, or divinity was made up of the three supreme beings. Out of those three, of course, was one which was most important to them, Mary. And so we do find later on, of course, that Mary was deified and in some cases given worship far and above either the Father or the Son. Well, now we might ask ourselves, if this church, which Constantine called in 325, if this church was the church of God, why is it, if that church preserved the truth inviolate, whole, and complete, that no more than about 300 years after Christ died, the church was in such division as to the very nature of their Savior? One man saying, no, he was created, another man saying he was the Son from all eternity. And there were many other ideas, of course, held by denominations that weren't a part of the Catholic Church, which assembled at the Council of Nicaea, called by Constantine. Now, these are the problems that confronted that church, and the only reason you have the division and the confusion in that church is this, that between the time of the apostles and the calling of the Council of Nicaea, there must have been false doctrines which crept into the church. And since, if you look at the Protestant world today and all the various ideas about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they all disagree with one another, and in turn, mind you, if you look at the Catholic Church, which with its hard and dried mystery of the Trinity, you will find that all of these fundamentally stem either from modern concepts or from the Council of Nicaea. And where did this idea of the Trinity come from in the Council of Nicaea? It came as a result of the vote of the majority. And of course, where did the majority get their idea? Well, that's the question. Did it come from the Bible or didn't it? We can't be sure. If the church preserves all of these things whole and complete and true, certainly the church would not have allowed such confusion to arise. The only source, then, by which you can know the nature of God is God's revelation, not the political vote of men in a council called not by a bishop, mind you, but by a worldly emperor who professed to put Christianity on a level with paganism. So the source, then, of our knowledge about the Holy Spirit has to come from God's revelation. There is no other source, because there is no other way to know anything about God's Spirit. Now, this becomes an important question, mind you, because if we turn to the second book that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the second letter that's preserved, beginning with the 11th chapter, 2 Corinthians 11. And the fourth verse says, well, we might even go back to the third verse. I fear lest somehow, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, that your thoughts, Paul talking to the Corinthians, explaining it as far as that's concerned even to us, that your thoughts should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward the Christ. For if he who comes, some other person other than one whom God has sent, preaches another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit, which you did not receive, or a different gospel, which you did not at that time accept, Paul says, I find that you bear well with him. It's human nature to tolerate those who bring in error quite often. We say, well, let's love brother so-and-so, you know. Now, there's a difference between love and fellowship, and these Corinthians didn't understand it. So here we have an indication that even in Paul's day, not decades, but only months or a few years after Paul built the Corinthian church, there were other men coming in who taught at least three different things. One, a different Jesus, another, a different gospel, and a different spirit. Well, I think we ought to analyze it a bit before we go any further. We've mentioned that people do preach a different Jesus. How do we know? Because the Jesus they preach about did away with God's law. The Jesus they preach about rose on Sunday morning. The Jesus they preach about died on Good Friday. Well, I can find a great many saviors, so-called, of the pagans that did that very thing. The Jesus they preach about sanctified the Lord's day. That's Sunday. But the Jesus who was sent from God the Father in heaven and came down on earth can be proved beyond the shadow of a doubt, not only from source material in the Bible, but from sources outside of the Bible. That he died on a Wednesday and he rose on the Sabbath. That he kept his Father's law. That he was born to be a king. And that his kingdom was not the church, nor any kingdom in this present age. Now, we have our articles, of course. Most of you are familiar with the fact that the resurrection was not on Sunday. We had in the last plain proof that article to show you. Proofs from history, both within and outside of the Bible, that the Passover, on which Jesus was crucified, never fell on a Friday during any of the years that Jesus' ministry lasted. Now, we didn't put in 28 A.D., I left that out, but that was on a Monday, too. In 28, 29, 30, and 31, the 4 years of Christ's ministry, not a single time did the Passover fall on a Friday. Not once. The first time it could have fallen on a Friday was 33 A.D., and I can prove from history that that's too late. And Jesus said, you know, that I'll give you only one sign that I'm the Messiah, and that is I'll be 3 days and three nights in the grave. So that any other Jesus that would come along that doesn't have that sign is not the Messiah whom God resurrected. It's a different Jesus. And we find that the Jesus then who claims, or as the preachers say, who did rise on Sunday morning because he died on a Friday, that Jesus doesn't teach the same thing that yours does as revealed in the Bible. You can go down the line on all these doctrines, and that Jesus who is preached from the pulpits of the land does not teach the same thing. If that Jesus did, then there wouldn't be only the few hundreds of us who are observing those laws that God revealed for our good. And there wouldn't be the suffering and the sin in the world. There wouldn't be the trouble that is now taking place in our Midwest and South. There wouldn't be the drought. There wouldn't be the floods along the Pacific coast or in the Atlantic states. There wouldn't be a spring coming in with snow covering the ground and killing the crops. All the physical suffering and the aches and pains we have wouldn't come if the Jesus spoke of in the world were the real Jesus. But he isn't, and because people are breaking God's laws, we're ruining our health, we're ruining our mental equilibrium. Now, Paul said they would also preach a different gospel, which Paul said isn't a different gospel, but just a perversion of it. Gospel means good news. Now, the message they preach, of course, didn't come from God the Father. The message is preached, and supposedly was preached by the Jesus, whom they talk about, came from the Tower of Babel. It is a Babylonian system, and that Babylonian system is described by an image. And it's in the length, let's say, the shadow of a man. The whole Babylonian system is pictured like a man. Because the gospel that they preach about gives them liberty to substitute Sunday for the Sabbath. Gives them liberty to say that you can get a divorce for adultery when God said no, but for fornication alone. And then it wasn't a divorce, it's only an annulment. The gospel that they talk about permits you to slay your brother. Paul said, our warfare is not carnal. The gospel that they talk about permits human beings to substitute all manner of laws of men, just as Nimrod decided to at the building of the Tower of Babel, in place of God's laws. This social gospel, like communism, insists not only on racial integration, but racial marriage, which God forbids. And it's good for us that he forbids that. It isn't good for our children. Now, a great many of our people here are various races. And I think as Christians, we need to know that. Now, God doesn't teach. I'm mentioning that here because I think it's worth stressing. God never teaches discrimination, but he does teach segregation. And yet, what do you find in the Roman Catholic Church and many Protestants in the communist world? The racial intermarriage. Now, God never said any such thing. He separated the nations prior to the Tower of Babel. He apportioned them their inheritance, and they said, no, we don't like it this way. Let's get together. Let's build a tower. Let's go against God's laws. Let's have the good news of a society built by man, not by God. So you see, there has been a different Jesus preached and a different gospel. Well, there's also been a different spirit preached. And you're told to receive a spirit. Well, now the Roman Catholic Church has its spirit. The Jehovah Witnesses have their spirit. And I don't know how many different spirits the Pentecostal movement has. Seventh-day Adventists have their spirit. You know, the longer you become a Christian and the more often you're associated with any denomination, I'm not just naming names to point out some above others. These are just ones that happen to come to my mind who more often speak of the Spirit than not. All of these sects and denominations have received a Spirit which is characteristic of that denomination. It's characteristic of that denomination. A Spirit, an influence, a motivation. Now, you can pick out a man, as I could when I was in Germany, who was a Catholic and not a Protestant or a Lutheran, you see. I could go into different stores, and I could just tell by the way those people acted, this man is a Catholic, he's not a Lutheran or an evangelical. I found out that was true. Now, of course, it depends on the influence of that spirit in the individual life. You can tell these people. That's human nature. Because that influence of the spirit that they have received, I haven't defined that spirit yet, because there are a great many of them. You know, God sets angels over his church, and he has given us of the Holy Spirit, which is from the Father. And just as there are wicked angels set over nations, you will find there are also wicked angels, fallen spirits, who motivate the politics of denominations and who influence the people in it. And that's why we have human nature expressing various characteristics of that spiritual influence that is exerted in the denomination by its customs and its teachings and its culture. You know, some spirits are liberal, they're tolerant, they tolerate sin and everything else. The idea is whatever religion is good enough for me, well, your religion is good enough for you and his religion is good enough for him. There's no problem there, let's all get together, you know, and enjoy life to the full. Then there are others who are exclusive, who say, my religion must be imposed on everyone else. And they'll even persecute you and cause your body to be tormented in order to save, as they call, your immortal soul. Now, when Paul said that it is possible for us to receive a different spirit, it therefore behooves us to know what the Holy Spirit of God is and how we can recognize it. You see, there is only one spirit that we dare receive. There must then be counterfeits. And I think it is very important that we understand this. You know, we've never had an article that I can remember of in the plain truth just devoted to that very subject. What is the Holy Spirit? In all the years that I can look back and go over that I have any access to anyway, I think we need one. First of all, let's go through a number of verses that tell us about the fact that we ought to have the Spirit of God. Let's turn to Luke, the 11th chapter. Verse 13 speaks of this fact. We've quoted this quite often. If you therefore, being evil, that is human nature, has its evil motives, know how to give good gifts to your children. You see, we're a mixture of good and evil, primarily evil. How much more shall the Father, who is from heaven, give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So the Holy Spirit is given from the Father to those who ask him. Well, we turn over once again to the book of Ephesians. Well, there are many scriptures. I'm not going to quote them all, but this will point out that we can have God's Spirit. It is given to us. It's a gift from God, I want you to notice, provided we ask him. Now, Ephesians, the first chapter and the 13th verse, we find here about the Holy Spirit, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of the promise, which is an earnest of our inheritance. Now we hear, we read in this verse that the Holy Spirit, let's say, is the earnest. It's that part of the down payment, let us say, which comes from a promise that we have from God the Father. Now God owns all, doesn't he? And he meant his son to be an heir, and he told Abraham that I'll give you certain promises, didn't he? Now, it wasn't the Father who spoke to Abraham, it was the one who became the Son. Because Abraham saw the Lord. Sarah fed the Lord. You remember? The Lord and two angels appeared unto Abraham, and the Lord appeared unto Abraham. It says that very plainly. But Jesus said, the Father no man has ever seen. So Abraham did not see the Father. Therefore, the Lord of the Old Testament was not the Father, it was the Son. That is the one who became the Son, whom we now know as the Son. Otherwise, the Bible contradicts itself. But you know, God doesn't lie. And since every word of God is truth, why then, obviously, the Lord of the Old Testament was the one who became the Son, not the Father. But God the Father owns all things. And he told the one who became the Son, or his spokesman, to give Abraham some promises, didn't he? Well, we find here that the Holy Spirit comes from that promise, too. How else is Abraham going to inherit the promises? Unless he has a means to. Abraham's dead and buried. How is he going to be made alive? How is he going to stay alive when he is resurrected? That involves the Holy Spirit. So that Abraham, in a sense, then, was to have the promise of the Holy Spirit. But you know, the Holy Spirit from the Father didn't come until after Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. And that Spirit was sent down on the day of Pentecost. And so we read in the book of Hebrews this important passage. Hebrews 11, verse 39. And these all witnessed through their faith. They received not the promise, God having foreseen something better concerning us, that apart from us, they, the prophets and patriarchs of old, should not, or let's say that apart from us, they be not made perfect. Now you see, Abraham was going to be given the promise of eternal life, the promise of an everlasting inheritance. But he didn't receive that promise. Now we haven't received that promise yet either, of final eternal life where we're forever going to be alive consciously. We haven't received any promise yet with respect to an eternal physical inheritance. But there is something we have received, something better, God having foreseen that of us, and that is this, that we have the Holy Spirit of promise. And so God expects something of us that he didn't expect of the patriarchs of old. Why do you think he let Abraham live in polygamy? You know, God wouldn't let any of us men do that, would he? None of you dare try it. Why do you think he allowed many of those things that went on in the Old Testament? Well, the fact is, those human beings did not have the same powers of self-mastery and self-control that we have. Maybe by nature they had even more, but you see, we have the Holy Spirit of God, which enables us to conquer certain things that they couldn't. They had greater human drives and passions and commands of talents that most of us don't have today. But it is interesting to notice that of necessity, when God told Abraham, I'm going to give you all this, he was the same as saying, well, you could only have that if somehow you can gain eternal life. And God promised him thereby eternal life, but how is he going to receive it? We'll come to that in a moment. What is this which makes it possible for us to have eternal life? Now, how do we receive the Holy Spirit? That is one I think we're all familiar with. I might just refer to it, Acts 2:38. We read, remember, in Luke, the 11th chapter, the 13th verse, just to summarize it, so that we don't forget. We read there that the God the Father will give it if we ask him. Well, now, we're supposed to ask. But now, when does God listen to those who ask him? You know, God doesn't listen to every prayer. He hears those. And we know that he has received our petitions, John the Apostle tells us in his first epistle, if we keep his commandments, not the commandments of a church board, but his commandments. And you know, God has only one set of commandments. He doesn't lie. He doesn't contradict himself. And those commandments, we're told in Psalm 111, stand fast, not for today and tomorrow and the next day only, but forever and ever. And Jesus said it was easier, it would be easier for the laws regulating heaven and earth to pass away than for any of the laws on those two tables of stone that were written or were written in a book. That's what he said, isn't it? It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away. Well, how does heaven and earth pass away unless the laws regulating it disappear? Then it's easier for those laws to pass away, but they're still in motion, they haven't disappeared yet, than it is for one jot or tittle, that is the least speck of a letter, or the least letter of the alphabet, defining those spiritual laws to pass away. Well, spiritual things are eternal. And since God's law is spiritual, it doesn't pass away, that's all. That ought to be plain and simple. Now we read in Acts 2:38 that we must repent and believe and be baptized. Now Jesus added baptism, and baptism is by immersion in water. There is no other form of water baptism in the Bible. That should be plain enough. If you don't understand that, we have the booklet explaining that. I won't do it again. That's one thing I have found, that any of those who have ever been interested in this work, which means that they have become interested in the truth of God, have never argued that point. I have never known one who has ever been converted, strange as it may seem, who has ever argued the matter of baptism. I've known many who have argued the matter of Sabbath or Sunday, or is man mortal or immortal, or any of those other doctrines, but that's one, strange to say, that people who become converted never have argued in all that I have ever heard. I hope none of you ever have. You're the exception if you have. But what is repentance? You must repent, believe, and be baptized. Well, repentance isn't penance. Penance means to give up a little something because you did something wrong, but go ahead and do the wrong again for all God cares, because you can still have a little something else to give up. Usually it's out of a pocketbook. But repentance comes from original Greek word, which means to turn around and go the other way. And so it means to stop breaking God's law and turn around and begin to keep them, His laws. And doesn't that fit hand in hand with what John the Apostle wrote in his first epistle? That who hears God, of course, is one who keeps His commandments. All right, the first thing we have to do then, if we are going to receive the Holy Spirit, is that we must ask Him, but God won't listen to us if we ask and not do this. We first of all then must repent and turn around and begin to keep His commandments. Then we know that God's going to hear us. Then we know He will give it to us. Then we must believe. Now we must believe not only that Jesus Christ is the Savior, but we must believe what He said. It isn't enough to believe that He is the Savior alone and disbelieve the rest, because that's making Him out a liar. And Jesus doesn't like anybody to call Him a liar. You see? So we have to believe not only that He did come to do those things He did then, but we must believe what He said. And what did He say? Well, now He said a great many things. He said all of the things we have record of in the New Testament. And who was it that spoke through the prophets and to Moses in the Old? And the Lord said, I am the Lord thy God. You shall have no other gods before me. That wasn't the Father, because Jesus said, no man has heard His voice nor has seen His shape at any time. Therefore, the one who came down on Mount Sinai, who was the rock that followed the children of Israel. And who was the rock? Well, He's the Lord. Who's the rock? He's Christ. Therefore, the Lord of the Old Testament was Christ. So if you're going to believe Jesus Christ, you must believe all that He said. And what did He say? He said, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Don't forget it. Fools that we mortals be, that's the one thing we want to forget, isn't it? It is interesting that I can go down. I have written an article. I wrote it a long time ago before I knew how to write very well. I need to write it once again. I've gone through every place that God says remember. You know, those are the very things that the world wanted to forget. That's why God told us to remember. That used to seem funny to me, why God said to remember certain points. Well, those are the very things that the world has forgotten. And I have noticed that it goes hand in hand, that if you remember those things which God told you not to forget, you automatically remember the rest. There's no problem. Those other things seem to come naturally. I haven't seen anyone who remembered the Sabbath who discarded as a whole the other 10 points of the law. I've seen them compromise, but a lot of them know better, by the way. But that's only natural. But if you forget that one, you're most likely going to forget others too. That's one you must remember. It has to be a matter of effort. It's effort to remember, you know. Most of us, I think, find that out as we go through the Bible. But we have all of these verses pointing out to us that we must repent and believe and then be baptized. That's an added commandment Christ gave because He had come and gave His life, and we must reckon our lives dead as well. Now we read also in Acts 5:32 that God gives His Holy Spirit, not only to those who ask Him, but to those who obey Him. So you see, it all goes hand in hand. God won't listen to your prayers or your asking Him unless you obey Him, keep His commandments, which means you have first repented and wanted to do them. And you can't do that unless you also believe in Jesus Christ and what He said. Otherwise, you're making God out a liar. So it all goes hand in hand. That is how you receive, how you receive God's Spirit. But now, what Spirit is it that you are to receive is the question. How do we recognize the Spirit of God? Well, we went into the subject. I think Mr. Meredith preached on this once down here. I just put this quotation is most important, 1 John 4:2-3. That's not one of the most important, but I think it leads into it, 1 John 4:2-3. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. How do you recognize the Spirit of God? That's the question. How do you recognize the Spirit of God? Well, he gave a sermon on that, and I don't want to delve into it completely now because that's beside the point. That's almost a sermon within itself. I gave it, I think, at the same time, Pasadena. I was surprised. I didn't expect that Mr. Meredith to preach about it here, and it came in one of the sermons up there. But it does show, just to summarize, for those of you who may not have heard it, This is a verse that has been often misunderstood. It used to plague me so much until we were discussing that one evening. We were setting up the plain truth, and this just came up in our discussion. We sat down and looked at the verse, and we closed the book and decided we didn't know, really, and all of a sudden this idea came to mind. And then I found that the commentators have seen that because they have understood the Greek grammar. And I checked it, and I found it was right. The statement, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now you see, the word every spirit here has reference to every mind that is motivated by the Spirit of God. In other words, there is the spirit of disobedience which works in the false prophets. Jesus inspired John to say, don't believe every spirit, but prove them, because there are many false prophets going out into the world. So that there is a spirit or an attitude or a mind speaking through men who claim to be prophesying. And it is an interesting thing, of course, that in this day, just as there were true prophets at that time, God also sent false prophets. That is, he had the devil send them. He didn't send them directly from him as his emissaries, but he permitted them. Now, as a whole, we don't have false prophets in the world for one reason, and one reason alone. God doesn't have any true prophets as such now. That's not his purpose. He has no reason at this moment, as far as we have been able to see yet. I didn't say he won't. But he has not had any reason, as far as we've seen yet, to give a direct revelation or a communication from God to man. Now, when that time comes, he'll use them. But until that time comes, we'll wait. But here's how you can test them. And every spirit that is motivated by the spirit which is from God confesses this, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And we found in studying that it didn't mean that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary alone. The statement in the Greek did not say that he had come, no longer is. The statement in the Greek says that he is come, that is, he abides or dwells there now, and it is a present progressive tense in the Greek, which means he continues to abide in the flesh. Well, now, if Christ continues to abide and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, then the Spirit which is of God, of course, is that which does the same thing in us as it did in Jesus Christ. That is, Christ lives his life in us. What was his life? Well, we have the four Gospels as a record. We have all the Old and the rest of the New Testament as a record. So that should be very plain. But this is just a summary. Now, the most important point, so you can see what the Holy Spirit is like. Now, you don't see the Holy Spirit, but you can only tell it by its fruits. We may turn to the book of Galatians. This is by far more important to determine it specifically. Galatians. The 5th chapter, the 22nd verse on. I think it would be good to go back to the 16th verse. Now, Paul says, walk in spirit. That is, walk by means of. Let's be motivated by the Spirit and not by the carnal flesh. And you shall in no wise fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. Now the 17th verse. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit, which God has promised to give us, lusts against the flesh, you see. The word lust doesn't always have a wrong connotation. It means act against or has desires contrary to. You know, we say in German, as in Old English, lust, or lusten, when we mean just to desire. Now, we say lust in modern English when we say we're desiring something that isn't good for us. But Old English didn't have that meaning. And so when the Bible says that one lusts against the other, it doesn't have necessarily an evil connotation. It just means it has a desire that's contrary to the other. And the Spirit of God doesn't desire the things that are natural to human flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that we, as human beings, are not able to do the things that we always would. Now, verse 18. If we're led by the Spirit, we're not under the law. Oh, that's a hot verse. If we're led by the Spirit, we're not under the law. I'm going to stop just one moment here and point out one thing in this connection. This is a sermon by itself. What does it mean not to be under the law? Paul said that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're not only the sons of God, but we're not under the law. But he asked again, shall we therefore sin? You see, that grace may abound. And the answer, of course, is that we shouldn't sin, you know, that grace may abound. Now, what we have is this, that the word translated under the law, the words translated under the law, are technical or legal terms. Now, when he said, we shall not sin, which means we shall not break God's law if we're under grace, that's a contradiction if under the law means you shall, if under the law means you should keep it. And so, if Paul said in one case, that we're not under the law if we're led by the Spirit. If that means we're to break the law because we're not under it, then that contradicts the other, which says we're not to sin, we're not to break the law if we're under grace. So obviously under the law does not mean to keep it. And it is interesting, as I have mentioned before, and I think it's worth bringing out again so we don't forget, 1 Corinthians 9:21. Paul says this. Well, we might go back to verse 19, 1 Corinthians 9:19. For though I was free from all, I brought myself under bondage to all that I might gain the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew that I might gain Jews, to those under law as under law. Not being myself under law, so Paul wasn't himself under law. I'll explain that in a moment. That I might gain those under law, to those without law who had no knowledge of law. He didn't appear to them as having any law in the first place. He approached them on different grounds. He didn't start to tell them about keeping the Sabbath. We don't either. That's no way to begin to convert other people. But he says, not being without law to God, so that he had a law with respect to his relationship to God, you see. He said, I am not under the law, being myself not under the law, yet with respect to God, he said, I'm not without law, but, and the King James Version and many others, even Panin has, but under law to Christ. Now that's a wholly mistranslated phrase. The original, as we have mentioned before, means, but within the law to Christ. Can the law touch you if you are operating within the law, Mr. Geringer? No, it can't, can it? The law can't touch you if you're operating within the law. So Paul said, I'm within the law with respect to Christ. You see, Christ is the one who made it possible for him to keep within the law. And he wasn't without law to God. God is the one who originally gave all law. And so in contact with God of necessity, he was in contact with God's law. So the phrase under the law in most instances has reference to being under its penalty. When you are not within the law, when you're outside of the law in the sense you've broken the law, then the law can come over you. It can claim you. It can impose a penalty on you. And so if we're led by the Holy Spirit, Galatians, we're not under the law. We don't have that penalty over us. Let's examine why. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, wraths, factions, divisions, heresies, envyings, drunkennesses, revelings, and the like of these, of which I forewarn you, as also I did forewarn before, of course, you see, that they who practice such things shall not inherit God's kingdom. Now, but the fruit of the Spirit. Is the fruit of the Spirit idolatry? You know, one of the Ten Commandments says you shall not commit idolatry. Now, if under the law means you shouldn't keep the law and you're not supposed to be under the law, that means you mustn't keep the commandments. Therefore, you must commit idolatry. Well, that doesn't make any sense, does it? You can obviously see that the term under the law could not in any sense of the word mean obligated to keep it. It means under its penalty. Otherwise, there's a contradiction in Scripture. Now, the fruit of the Spirit. You can tell a tree, Jesus said, by its fruits. Is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. So therefore, this must all be lawful. The fruit of the Spirit, then, is that which is approved by law. Against such, there is no law condemning it. What is love? That's a good question. You know, most people don't know anything about it. What is love, Mr. Weichel?
The Bible says that love works only over that age.
All right. What is a specific definition for the men who like to argue and women who like to argue about it?
We can keep God's
commandments. All right. This is the love of God. Can you finish it? That we keep his commandments. And love is the fulfilling of what?
The law.
The law. Two fundamental definitions. You should have that in mind at any time. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Any man who has loved his neighbor, you know God's one of the neighbors, of course, we have to live with him, has fulfilled the law. And the law is fulfilled in this one word, love. There are no greater commandments, Jesus said, but that you love God and you love your neighbor.
They believe the Bible. Mr. Armstrong, as tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he stumbles, or by and by he is offended, as it says there. The margin uses stumble. Yes, they come up quickly. Basic doctrines of it before you can take the stronger meat. And without those, when the stronger things begin to hit you, as the sun, the hot sun,
the point that we believe it,
without any reserve whatsoever. And when we think
that God, through Jesus Christ, you see, is living his life in us, as he lived it once before, and Jesus Christ was a law-abiding citizen. And we find here that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and love again is the fulfilling of the law. So then the Spirit, which is of God, the Holy Spirit then, is that which makes it possible for us to keep the law as would not otherwise be humanly possible. That's what it means. Why? You can read this whole chapter. I think we turned to it once before. The 8th chapter of Romans. For the law of the Spirit of life has freed us from the law of sin and death. And he goes through here and he shows that your human nature, the human nature that we all have, goes contrary to the statements and the requirements given in God's law. Our human nature goes contrary. It's natural to want to serve something physical, an idol. It's natural to want to work on the Sabbath. If it wasn't natural, people wouldn't have any trouble with it. Natural to want to work on that day. It's natural to be angry with your neighbor. Natural for men as a whole to look on women with lust, lest they control themselves. It's natural to steal and to lie. You have to resist it. Parents know that. The little children, you know, you have to tell them, I don't take it, and they find Johnny takes it anyway. That's natural. Human nature, then, is the personification of the law of sin and death. But the law of the Spirit of life has freed us from the law of sin and death. Now, the law of sin and death means the law that makes us want to transgress, or makes us want to transgress, I should say, or makes us want to sin, and therefore produce death in us. That's what it means. There is a natural law in your human nature. Now, when we speak of matter, we speak of gravity as a law, and it's just built into nature so that gravity expresses itself when I drop something. Now, in the same way, our human nature has a law that it naturally wants to sin, to go contrary to the 10 basic points. But the Holy Spirit is contrary to human nature. Now, what's contrary to that which God's law condemns? Why, it's God's law, isn't it? So you see, the Holy Spirit, then, which is contrary to human nature, must agree with God's law, because God's law is contrary to human nature. So we are told the natural mind with which we're all born, the human nature that motivates us, is not subject to the law and is contrary to it. Isn't that clear? Well, let's notice it. I don't know how anybody could see anything plainer, but that's so plain when you understand it here. Romans 8th chapter, for the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit it produces life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity unto God, for it is not subject to the law of God, Romans 8:7, neither indeed can be. That's what it says. Your natural mind was not made subject to the law of God. So most people will come to you and say that the Jesus which they preach solved that problem in two ways. One, he died on the cross so that you could escape the curse of the law. If you had sinned before, the law was done away, so-called. And next, that in his death on the cross, he abolished the law so that now you can go ahead and sin without getting the curse, because there isn't any law to curse you anymore. And so he solved the problem that human nature is against God's law by doing away with the law so we can live with human nature, you see, and not have to struggle with it. That's what it means. Well, isn't that what it... That's, you know, I have heard dozens of preachers say, no, that's not what we mean. But I had a man write me, and I heard a preacher who actually confessed that if you want to be reasonable and rational, he said that is the inevitable conclusion. And he says, I preach that because reason leads me to this conclusion that if Jesus nailed the law to the cross, I don't have to keep it. He didn't either. But now Jesus did something quite different. Here was the law. That's the standard which we have to achieve if we're going to inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says that if I find you an idolater,
If I find you a drunkard, if I find you causing heresy, loving and making a lie, if I find you doing any of these things that he forbids, you know, in Galatians here, envying your neighbor, practicing sorcery, reveling, causing divisions and strife and jealousy, that no man practicing any of those things will ever inherit God's kingdom. So therefore, there must be a standard, you see, which we have to achieve. Now, God lives up to that standard, but we all came short of that standard. We came short of the glory of God. Now, how do we reach that standard that's way up there that we can't normally reach? Well, the only way you can do that is if Jesus Christ should give you some added power that wasn't born into you so you can keep that law. Well, that's exactly what Jesus did, isn't it? He died to pay the penalty of your sins, and then he promises to give you his Holy Spirit, which will enable you to keep that law by which God himself lives and which we must meet if we're ever going to inherit the kingdom of God. And so, but the flesh. Now, let's read it here. There's therefore now no condemnation to those in Jesus Christ. Christ paid the penalty. Romans 8:1. Verse 2, for the law, the Spirit of life, has freed me from the law of sin and death. I'm living by God's law now. I'm not subject to the law of sin and death anymore. For what the law could not do, the law that God revealed through Moses, because the world had forgotten it, and God originally revealed it to the patriarchs, to Abraham included, even to Adam, for what the law could not do, wherein it was weak through the flesh. You see, our human nature was not subject to that law, and hence that law could not live in human flesh because it had to be carried out by flesh. And flesh doesn't naturally carry out God's law. It goes contrary to it. It just goes right around the other way. And in so doing, God had to find some way, which he planned for long before the world was founded, of making it possible for human beings who were only flesh to keep the law that by nature they couldn't keep. So the law itself was weak through the flesh because the flesh couldn't keep it. It has to be kept by spirit. You see, it's not a fleshly law. It's a spiritual law. It's a law that regulates spirit, but we by nature, our flesh, are not the same kind of it. And whatever has at least a spiritual essence, our mind, is a different spirit entirely. That's an unmolded spirit, not subject to God's law. But we find here God sent his own Son in the likeness of flesh, of sin, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the ordinance of the law. Now, I know people want to argue about it and say, well, I believe keeping the commandments, but oh no, no ordinances for me. They'll stop with the Ten Commandments, but no more for me. That's as far as I'll go. What does Paul say here? Notice it. Verse 4, Romans 8. That Christ died in the flesh, that the ordinance of the law be fulfilled in us. How? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Because if we walk after the flesh, we go contrary to the ordinance or the requirement of the law. If we walk according to the Spirit, which is God's Spirit, which is subject to that law, we keep it. And therefore the law becomes strong. Paul says, do we then by grace make void the law? No, we establish the law. We make it enforced. Well, now it isn't enforced by human nature because human nature normally doesn't keep it. Now, isn't that simple again? I mean, what more could you ask of God? He makes his will plain enough, doesn't he? When you begin to put these things together, you can see how plain it is. I'll tell you why the average mind doesn't understand it, because the average human being is not rational. And we're all average. You know, God is the only really rational mind that there has ever been. That is Jesus Christ, I mean, who had come to earth. Well, now, angels are rational. I think some of them have lost their rationality as well. But that's a fact. There's something missing in the human mind, so that in one way or another, we're all irrational, which means we're all a little off somewhere, because we're missing something. You know, we've heard of people who had marbles missing. Well, there may not be marbles up here, but something is missing in everybody. God told Adam that. He said, Adam, you're not all there. What he did. He said, what you need to do is take of the tree of life. No, Adam didn't realize that. How many crazy people think that they're crazy? They don't, do they? Well, you can walk the streets and everybody thinks they're sane. And they're not. You can only become fully sane when you have the Holy Spirit. Now, that might be a hard saying, as Jesus might have put it, but it's absolutely true. I can look back on my life. Now, none of us, in one sense, of course, were fit for an institution, I hope. But as we look back in our lives, I think we can see how irrational our thinking really was. It's a spiritual irrationality. It's not necessarily a physical degeneration due to a disease or any such thing. It's something that's wrong with our mind on the plane of the spirit, not just on the plane of mentality or physical, where you don't do things properly as human beings. You know, human beings can see that kind of insanity, but they can't see spiritual insanity. That's why they don't recognize it. That's why they don't recognize it. That's why they don't know they're missing something. And what they're missing, of course, is something that is composed of spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. Now, they have cured certain kinds of physical insanity by adding a certain amount of physical food to the diet that was missing. Well, that's a fact. Certain types of human insanity can be cured. Well, now, there may be injuries to the brain. That can never be cured by a man. But you see, that kind of insanity is purely physical. Nothing more. But then there is the spiritual. But you see, the human mind by itself can't perceive those things which are spiritual because it can learn only through the physical senses, the five physical senses. Therefore, it can't perceive when it is not spiritually sound. That's why human beings have never recognized their situation. You know, if we saw that, maybe it would humble a lot. It would humble us sometimes when we get a little proud if that's ever a problem. I know some people who make a big pretense, let's say, of studying their Bible, and, you know, they're just as carnal as can be. You can read it all over, both in their face and in their general habits. They don't have the fruit of the Spirit. Well, the first fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the fulfilling of the law. And the other points that Paul mentioned here in Galatians merely amplify it and merely show what love is. All right, you can tell God's Spirit, and you know God's Spirit, by the fruit it produces. So we've already learned more than one point just by that statement. We not only know what the fruit is, but we also can tell them when we receive God's Spirit, can't we? Because God's Spirit is fruitful. It isn't barren. And if it's fruitful, it will produce this kind of fruit. If we don't produce that kind of fruit, we just don't have God's Spirit. That's all. So by that, we can know when we have received God's Spirit. It's not something you can touch. Not something you can touch or smell or generally see. Of course, you have to see the fruit, but what I mean is you can never see that which is spirit by physical eyes. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, of course, there's certain gifts that are manifested, and those are also attributes of the Spirit. I won't go into that now because I think that was also explained before. But you have to realize this. I'm just going to summarize it so you'll understand. Some people will say, well, I know that Aunt So-and-so, and they'll name her. She's a sweet old lady. She has just all kinds of love, and she's so happy. She's full of joy. She's so kind. She's so tolerant. She's patient. She has all these qualities. And so when I go to see her, I expect to see a converted person. And when I talk to Aunt So-and-so, I find she is not tolerant. When she disagrees with us, she's not patient. That she doesn't have the love of God because she doesn't keep his commandments. That she's not so gentle when you really know her. In other words, there are different kinds of fruit. You know, Eve looked at the fruit of that tree and said, well, now that looks pretty good. How are you going to tell what is the kind of fruit? You know, people put their own label on love. They put their own label on these other things, and they don't realize that God defines it, and it is the keeping of the commandments with this as a motive. In other words, it isn't the hard, stern keeping of God's commandments. It is keeping of God's commandments in the attitude of patience, love, tolerance, kindness, and consideration. But if you express human love, human patience, human tolerance, human kindness, human consideration, which doesn't stem from God's Spirit, you are expressing that in the wrong way. You see, it is natural for human beings to produce some kinds of fruit. I know that all of you, before any of you were converted for that matter, probably were a little patient, weren't you? You were a little tolerant of somebody. I suppose you had been kind once in a while. That's human nature, good and bad. But these are the motives and the attitudes by which or in which you live the Ten Commandments. And so you can tell then if you have God's Spirit, not by just saying, well, he has love or patience, But by seeing he has, if he has those qualities as he keeps God's commandments, because they must go hand in hand, because love is the fulfilling of the law. And that's the clue. So you must be careful and judge what kind of fruit is it. You know, there's good and bad fruits, you see. Now, in the same way with these gifts, if the Spirit of God can produce certain gifts, and since there are other spirits, as the Bible reveals them, and they can counterfeit them, then we must be sure to test the spirits. And, of course, the test is the one which John gave, 1 John 4. I just mentioned that so you'll understand, though you can't even judge by the fruit. And you can't, of course, judge in many cases at all by the other gifts, because they can be easily counterfeited, but so can fruit. And the fruit, however, is certainly clear and plain once you recognize what God's law is and what love is, which is natural to the Spirit of God. All right, we've covered a number of points. We've found that there may be more than one type of spirit. There's the Spirit of God and counterfeits. I want to summarize it up to this point. We have found we can tell what God's Spirit is by its fruits. The Bible defines them. We know that we have received God's Spirit when we bear those fruits, because it is natural to bear them otherwise. That leaves us with two questions. Fundamentally, what is God's Spirit? Why do we need it? Well, I can go on now rather fast over a few verses. In Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 10, we find that the Spirit has an attribute which is life. We are told in Hebrews that Jesus Christ offered himself without blemish through the eternal Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is a necessity, eternal, ever living, both in the past and then now into the future, we may so say. Romans 8:11, let's turn to that. We read the 10th verse, now go on to the 11th verse. We find the following: but if the Spirit of Jesus Christ, if the Spirit of the Father who raised Jesus up from the dead dwell in you, God the Father who raised Jesus Christ from the dead shall make alive your mortal bodies. How? By means of his Spirit that dwells in you. So the Spirit can make alive. The Spirit then has the attribute of imparting life, eternal life, as distinguished from temporal life. Human beings have the possibility of imparting temporal life to their children. You can give life to your children. A rock can't give life to another rock, but a living substance, a living animal, a bird or a plant can give different degrees of life to their descendants. God gives life then to us through his Holy Spirit. An attribute of the Holy Spirit then is that it imparts life. Well, we're told if we don't have that Spirit, of course, we all perish. There's no way we could live forever if we don't have the Holy Spirit. You see, by teaching the idea of an immortal soul, the world, of course, is going away from the need for a Holy Spirit from God. That's why the devil told Adam and Eve in the first place. Why? He told Eve the very first thing. Now, Eve, you really won't die. Don't you know that? You see, what God said is the one thing you need to have is eternal life, and I haven't put that in you. That's the one thing God said you're going to have to acquire from the outside that you don't have within you. And the devil came to her and said after, Eve, you didn't get that straight at all. You know, that's what the preachers say. Isn't it? Now, here's the way it is. I know it sounds so logical and so reasonable. She wanted to live forever. And she couldn't imagine laying there in the dust and moldering in the grave. She wanted to flit off someplace. She wasn't willing to wait till the time of the resurrection, or do it God's way. Well, that's right. And so the world, time and again, has gone into that error until the world believes as a whole. Contrary to what Job said, that when a man dies, is he really dead? You know, when Job was asked that question, he said, when a man dies, will he live again? Job knew that he was dead, all right. But the question is, would he ever revive? But the world has turned that question around. And what they're pondering about all the time is, when a man is dead, is he really dead? In other words, can you believe what you see? And they say, no, you can't. It is interesting, they want to believe what they can't see. And they won't believe what they can see. Well, such is human nature, I guess. Now, beside being able to impart life, there's more than just life that's necessary. We find that the Holy Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, verse 10, imparts the mental characteristics of God. For to us God revealed through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For whom among men knows the things of a man except the spirit of the mind of a man that's in him? Even so, the things of God no one knows except the Spirit of God, the mind of God, you see. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us from God. The natural man, we're told in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 2, doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, and he can't understand them. They're spiritually judged or discerned, found out. Thereby found out by means of the Holy Spirit, which the natural mind was not born with. But the spiritual man judges all these things. He discerns them, you see. But he himself is discerned by no one. The average carnal-minded person can't discern our way of thinking, can't discern the mind of Jesus Christ. For who, I'm just jumping over this. I'm not giving you a full explanation, you understand. I'm just summarizing this to come to certain points here for our special topic. Now, this is the whole subject in itself. For who has known the Lord's mind that he should instruct him? But we have Christ's mind. So Paul summarizes this by showing that we have the mind of Christ. And he said we have the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit must be the same mind that was in Jesus Christ. It's the mind that comes from God. Now, of course, we must understand this before we go any further in our study. We must stop to realize that man was made in the image of God. Therefore, man looks like God does. Now, it never says that a woman is made in the image of God. Did you know that? Now, to an extent, a woman is. But that's all. That's all. A man has the physical attributes in the face that depict God rather than a woman. Now, in general, of course, we all do because we both have eyes. We have nose. We have the mouth and the ears. We have the head as it is and the hair. We have the arms, the torso, the legs, of course, and the toes and the feet and the hands and the fingers. Well, those are all attributes of God. They are. You find that God speaks about his arm, doesn't it? Bible speaks about his finger that goes on the tables of stone. Speaks about his feet. Speaks about his torso, his legs. Speaks about his mind and his eyes and his nose and his mouth. Speaks about his voice and his breath. But he lives in a different world than we do. We live by that which is purely physical, where God lives in a world of spirit. He's composed of spirit. We read in John 4, what verse is it? I'm just going to turn to my notes momentarily, jumping ahead of myself. John 4, 24, God is spirit, he's not flesh. God is spirit, we're flesh. That which is born of the spirit, of course, is spirit. It can't be seen. It's like the wind. That which is born of the flesh is visible. You can handle it, you know where it is. We're not fully born of the spirit yet by any means. We're only begotten of it. And what's begotten is the mind. But we're told we have the mind of God. What I want to point out by saying all this is that if God, as he is in the form and shape of a man, where is his mind? It isn't in his feet, it's in his head. Well, his mind is still there. He didn't take out a part of his mind by which he operates the universe and give it to each of us at all. How do your children now acquire your mind? How do your children acquire your mind? Now, I find that the children of Mr. and Mrs. Giannis, their mental outlook and their mental attitude, their way of thinking is more likely going to be theirs than it will be that of Mr. and Mrs. Geringer. And I would dare say the children of Mr. and Mrs. Geringer will often think and look at life more like their parents than perhaps like the children of Mr. and Mrs. Weichel. Now, you can go on down the line. Why? Because your children acquired the mental characteristics just as much as the physical characteristics from their parents, didn't they? That's right. And when the Bible speaks of the fact that we may have the mind of God, we're not thinking of it in the sense, and the Bible does not think of it in the sense that a portion of the mind up in the head is given to us at all. It is from a germ, a seed, a sperm in the human life, or the egg in the mother, that the mental characteristics of parents are transmitted to children. And if we're the children of God, then we acquire the mind of God by having the seed of God come into us. Isn't that right? Is that clear? Well, that's how we got our mind. That's why I think like my parents do. I can see how they think and approach problems, and I find that I often think in that frame of mind. I organize my subjects, if I know how to organize them, like they do. And so we have some races. You know, there are different family characteristics. There are racial characteristics. You can look at the way the Jew does his job. The Russian doesn't do it in the same way. You can look at the way the German does his job. And the Spaniard doesn't do it in the same way. There are national mental characteristics. That's right. There are national mental characteristics. Clear enough. All transmitted through our original ancestors. Well, now, if God is our Father and we have His mind, we're told here that we have the Spirit of God, we have the mind of Christ, that is what does the knowing. Why, then we must have begotten in us the same mental characteristics that God the Father has. But now let me ask Mr. Adonis this question. If you have never said anything to your children, if they never heard a word from anybody, if they were, let's say you could feed them and they were locked up and nobody ever spoke to them, would they know the things you think about? Probably what?
Things I think about,
no. No, they wouldn't. No. Well, now how are we going to learn the things that God thinks about? Now we're born, we will be born, I should say, we're begotten now with a mind that can perceive them. How many of you have dogs and cats in the house or at home? You do, don't you? I won't ask about in the house. That's where the children should be. Once in a while, it's all right. We used to bring our pets in, but they belong in the doghouse. We don't have a cat house, but I don't mean to say that in the wrong sense of the word. The world has plenty of them. I don't mean to be vulgar either. The world's full of all kinds of sin. I didn't expect to have that explained that way, but maybe it's good you know what I mean by it. You know, many people say those things, and you ought to know what is meant. But in your home, you have your children. Now, your children are born, not like the dog, not like the cat. You can talk to that dog until he's sick and tired of it, and you're blue in the face. And he'll never learn the alphabet. That's right. He was not born with the same mental characteristics that your children were born with, was he? Of course not. But you can tell your children A, B, C, D, up to Z, and you know they'll learn it. Now, how are we going to learn the thoughts that go on in God's mind? First, we have to have the mental characteristics implanted in us by means of the Holy Spirit, but then we must also receive the words that He speaks about. What is the Word of God, Mr. Weichel? The Bible. That's right, isn't it? The Bible is the Word of God. All right, this is what God has spoken. Well, now, the natural mind doesn't receive the spiritual things, does it? Now, a dog can hear you say A, B, C, D, up to Z, but does the dog understand? Why, no. You can read the Bible from one end to the other. Does a normal, natural mind understand? Why, no. Now, the dog will learn a few words. Did you know that? You can tell him no or yes or shame on you. And the tail will go down in there. The dog knows a few things. You can teach a dog a few things. The dog has that much of a mind to understand. I'm not calling unconverted people by the same term, but they nevertheless can understand a few things in the Bible, can't they? But that's all. They never really reach the level of understanding God's mind. And so you see, the Holy Spirit gives us just look at what God's doing for us by means of the Holy Spirit, giving us not only the mental capacity, but revealing the words. So so that as our mind is able to grow and absorb these things, instead of being in God's direct presence and listening to Him, we merely listen by means of reading or by means of preaching. And so, even though we can't see God directly or hear Him speak today, we have a record of the words He has spoken, of all things that are necessary. That's right. And that's how we acquire the thoughts and the mind of God. So, when we read that the Spirit of God is also the mind of God, it has reference not to the mind which is in God's own, let's say, spiritual body itself, but the mental characteristics He transmits to us, and then all the thoughts of His mind, which that mind that we were begotten with then can begin to acquire. Am I making this plain and simple that you can understand? I hope so. Most people don't really see this. If they did, they'd know why they had to have God's Spirit. They wouldn't want to do without it. Now we may go on from here to summarize a little bit more so we can connect up those various verses which says Christ in us, you know, the hope of glory and so on. We find that Christ had this same mind, Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, this mental attitude. Now Christ has His own mind. He hasn't distributed that same mind that's in His own spiritual body to us. But it's the same mind that was in Him, the same mental approach, the same attitude, the same understanding and grasp of things that we can have, we're to have the same as He did. That's the mind of Christ. And so we're told about the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ is the mind of Christ, is His mental attitude. If we have not the Spirit of Christ, we're none of His. Well, what is the Spirit of Christ? It is that Holy Spirit which came to the Father, from the Father to the Son. Now, what begot Jesus Christ, of course, remained in Him. That is what composes Him. But we can have the same type of seed in us from the Father. We can have that same seed in us from the Father. Now, we have only one Father. There is one God who is Father of all. That is the one whom we address as Father. Jesus Christ is not. And so, therefore, the Holy Spirit that we receive that begets our mind doesn't come from the Son directly. It comes from the Father. Well, that should be plain. We only have one Father. All nature should tell you, as any doctor knows, that whenever the sperm enters an egg, no other sperm in the history of medical science could ever enter that egg. That's the way nature is built. And therefore, since the Father is called a Father, well, He must be the one who gives us the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I will send the Holy Spirit not from me, but from the Father. I will pray the Father, and I'll have Him send it. Jesus asked that it be done, and the Father, of course, agreed. And it comes forth from the Father. That makes us the children, not of Jesus Christ, but of the Father, and makes us the brethren of Christ, because we're all sons of the Father. That's what it means. Galatians 4, verses 6 to 7, adds a little more about this with respect to father and son relationship. And because you are all sons, Paul said, God therefore has sent His Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God therefore sent His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son. The same mental attitude, the same Spirit. Now, not the same portion. I'm going to define that a little later. There is the seed or a germ that unites with our mind, you see, that becomes a part of us. He sent the Spirit into Jesus Christ, and from that same Spirit He sends also from His own body, the body of the Father, the Spirit into our mind. And so the same Spirit that was in His Son, the same attitude, crying, Abba, Father, He has sent into us so that we're no longer bondmen, we're sons and heirs with Christ through God. So that we become a family. We become a family hereby. If we're begotten then of the Holy Spirit and have the mind of God beginning to grow in us, just as the mind of a little child, now a little child doesn't have a mature mind any more than that little child has a mature body, does it? A child does not have a mature mind. If it did, that child would, you know, a child can feel, can't it? A child can see. But the mind isn't mature enough to know what it's feeling or what it's seeing or what it's smelling or what it's tasting, or it wouldn't put all the things in its mouth that it does. It doesn't have a mature mind. Well, neither do we. That's something we grow in, isn't it? When we're begotten, we have the mind of a child. And that's used in the right way, too. We all have to become, let's say, mentally children, but we're supposed to grow up into men until we're mature in our thinking. Well, now, we find that by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, by this one Spirit, we're baptized into the church. Water baptism does not put you into the church. Water baptism is the last thing which you conform to, externally, that is, which qualifies you to receive God's Spirit. God has not promised you the Holy Spirit until you have finally been baptized. That's the last thing, isn't it? And it must follow repentance and belief. So what you do have, should be very plain, is that the church is made up of the begotten sons of God. Sons and daughters, let's say, if we're male and female here and now. The church is made up of the begotten sons of God. And that Spirit, which comes from Jesus, which comes from the Father, which Jesus wanted to have us receive as a promise, that Spirit, mind you, begets us as God's sons and baptizes or puts us into the church. Puts us into the church. Makes us a part of the family of God. So the church then is not the kingdom of God. You're born into the kingdom. You're born as spirits. The church is made up of the begotten sons of God here and now. Now, when we speak of the being baptized into the church, we mean plunged into or put into the church. In other words, put into this family. That's what it means. Not a local congregation alone. Only when you're a part of the church have you a real right, let's say, to have continuous fellowship here. Now, there are people who are unconverted. There may be visitors who come in. But they're only in a congregation. They're not a part unless they're converted and have received God's Spirit of the church. And many of God's people don't even have a local congregation or group in which to assemble. So just being in a local congregation doesn't make you a part of the church. And being apart from a local congregation doesn't of itself separate you from the church. But you are put into that family. You're baptized, you read in Matthew 28:19, is it? Into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, what is that family? It's the family of God. God, then, is the last, or let's say the third name of that family. It is the God family. Now, the Father and the Son both have a first name, the Eternal. They are the only two eternal gods that there are. If I can use it in that way, you understand what I mean. None of us are. We were all born, having not had previous existence. But the Father and the Son are both eternal, the Lord, Yahweh. And the word eternal or Yard or Lord or Yahweh used in the Old Testament usually refers to the Son, but in a few cases refers to Christ. Now, we're all called the sons of God. You see, we bear God's last name, too. We're begotten into that family, into that name. We're put into that name so we may bear it. And we read in 1 John, again, so you know, what manner of love, verse 1 of chapter 3, the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. We're the sons of God. We're the children of God here and now. Now we have the term Johnson, Anderson, Robertson, Peterson, Christensen, you know. All those names, it means the son of whatever the father was. Well, now if we're called God's sons, it just means we're the sons of God, and that's the last name of God, you see. We bear his name. We're put into that name. Now, people don't understand that verse in Matthew 28. They assume that we're baptized by the authority of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It doesn't say any such thing. The book of Acts says we're baptized in the name of, which means by the authority of, and there the Greek word for the English word in is the Greek en, which means in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ. But we're baptized into, EIS is the Greek, into the name of put into the name of, so we can bear the name, you see. This is, we're baptized into the church. We become a part of the church. Now we become a part of the family of God and bear His name. It's the name of the Father. It's the name of the Son. And it's also the name of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God. Sometimes it's called the Spirit of God, sometimes the Holy Spirit. But that Spirit which is holy is God. But it manifests itself now in a number of different forms. And here's what people don't understand. And that's what we need to come to. First of all, God is said to be Spirit. Well, the Father is Spirit. He's composed of Spirit, yet man is in the form and shape of God. Therefore, God must have an outline. Now, we read in Revelation 1. We read also in Revelation 4 that John saw in vision the general outline and contour of God, didn't he? And he saw the feet, saw the legs, he saw the torso, saw the head and the eyes, he saw the hands and the arms, didn't he? Well, now, if God is Spirit, then Spirit must be in that form and shape. But David said, Psalm 139, that if I should crawl into the ground, if I should try to climb up to the highest mountain, if I should fly like a bird, if I should crawl into some dark hole somewhere, thou art there, that I can never get away from your Spirit. Well, but God's up in heaven. He isn't in that hole. He isn't under the ground, is he? Jesus Christ went to the right hand of the Father in heaven. Jesus Christ is not here physically. He's going to come to earth. He isn't here now, is he? And yet by his Spirit he is. How? How is that possible? God is in heaven. Jesus Christ is up there. He's not here.
Yet he lives in us. But yet Jesus Christ is up there. He lives by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is everywhere. Yet the Spirit of God that I received in my mind is right here. That's all. My mind can't jump out. It has to stay in my head. That's the way I think of it, doesn't it? I mean, your eyes almost tell you where your center of thought is, your center of gravity. It's up in here someplace. You think from the point of view of your eyes. If the Holy Spirit that you received filled the universe, then where would the center of your thought be? The Holy Spirit that you received joined with your mind, and your mind's right there. That's where it is. It isn't down there. My toes. My feet. It isn't in my stomach. It's up here in my head. Well, now, how does Spirit then manifest itself? Let's notice an indication in Romans, the first chapter. Verse 20. For God's invisible attributes, since the world's creation, are clearly seen. They're being perceived through the things that are made, both his everlasting power and divinity. So that the divine attributes of God and all his everlasting power, and is by the power of the Spirit of God these things were done, then we can understand something of the Holy Spirit by the physical things which are seen. Matter exists, Mr. Fram, in how many forms? Could you name them? Gas is one, right?
Solid
is two.
Liquid,
yeah. And how many is that?
Three.
And are there any more? That's right. There are none. Matter exists in three forms, the gaseous, the liquid, and the solid. All creation exists in those three forms, doesn't it? Part of us is solid. Part of us is gas. What we breathe is air, isn't it? It gives us life. Part of us is liquid. We have our blood. In other words, we're all three, aren't we? That's in all nature. Now we find the same thing. We find that there are angels, there are elders, there's Jesus Christ, and here's the Father in heaven in this vision that John saw. And by comparing one spirit with another, we might say by comparison, now I put it that way, that there are solids, aren't they, if I could put it that way. One spirit is related to another as Mrs. Levy and I are related. We can bump or rub shoulders. I'm comparatively solid and so is she. Now we can mix gases, you know, until they're just all mixed up. They don't have any form. A solid has a form,
that is permanent, unless it begins to melt. A liquid can take a form, but a gas has no form. It just fills up everything, you see. You put liquid in a bottle, and it will form. It'll take a form in the bottom. You put gas in a bottle, it'll fill everything up. And a solid, you put it in there, and it'll just retain its form. It won't conform to the size of the bottle. Well, now, the Spirit of God exists in the same way. That's all you can find out. Let's understand. I described already, you know, Revelation 1, Revelation 4, many other places in the Bible show that there is at least a solid attribute to spirit, so that one spirit is so different from another that we may compare them to two human beings or two animals or trees. They're just separate, that's all. Separate individualities. But more than that, we find that David said, Psalm 139, how can I get away from your spirit, that the Spirit of God fills everything? As they say, God is everywhere. Now, that direct statement is not found in the Bible, except only indirectly. Of course, many people argue, if God's everywhere, then I must be God because I'm here. That's no such thing. You see, they don't understand the difference between that which is created and physical and that which did the creating, which is spiritual. But that's the problem of, well, it's a problem of the Bible, and the spiritual understanding is usually argued in philosophy, and I'm not going to go into that just now. Beside the point. But in a sense, then, that Spirit of God which fills the universe and by which God controls the whole universe, although God himself is only in heaven, that may be compared to a gas, let's say, just as air fills everything. Now we are told that the Holy Spirit that we receive, the Holy Spirit that we receive is poured out. That's like a liquid, isn't it? It's poured out. I mean, that's just the comparison. Acts 2.17, and it shall come to pass, says the Lord, that I'll pour out, or pour forth, my Spirit upon all flesh. He'll pour forth his Spirit upon all flesh. Acts 10.45, we turn to another place, so we know we have more than one. Acts 10.45, in the case of Cornelius. The Holy Spirit fell on all those that heard, and those of the circumcision who believed were amazed, who came with Peter, because that on the nations also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Like a liquid, let's say. Now, when we read in John, 1 John 3:9, about the seed of the Father that is in Christ and can be in us, that's the germ, the seed that imparts or impregnates us with eternal life. That's what God poured forth on the church at Pentecost and has poured out on his people as they have been converted ever since. So in a sense, the seed which comes from the very body of God the Father is like the germ that comes from parents or from the human father to the egg and begets us. That's all. That's what it means. So God can reproduce himself, can't he? That's what it says, he's Father. He can reproduce himself. And he sends forth from himself, not from his mind and his head, but from his body, he sends forth into our minds a special bit of his Spirit that he pours forth for each individual, let us say, if I can use descriptive terms now to convey it to our mind, you see. We've never seen it in any other way. That joins with our mind. Let's say then it's like a liquid. It coagulates and begins to join, just like pouring water in a clay. Our minds are said to be that clay, you see, and you add a little water to it. That softens it up, and you can begin to mold it as it should be molded. Otherwise, clay is missing what it needs. You may have to put a little oil sometimes in it, too, if you've ever... how many have ever been in a pottery plant, have you? I see one or two, that's fine. Really, it's a I've been in one. Very fascinating. I had the whole process explained to me. Well, it takes certain ingredients, and when we weren't born with those ingredients, we were the same as that clay that just came in the sack. You have to add other things, depending on what you're going to make. Without the addition of those things, it'll never be finally formed. That's what we need to have in our minds. So then, the Holy Spirit is like that seed which comes forth from the Father. We read also in 1 Peter 1:23 about this very same thing, 1 Peter 1:23, that we are begotten again, not of corruptible seed which can die, but of incorruptible, through God's Word, which lives and abides forever. Now, we are begotten then, we are begotten, not born, it should be begotten, of incorruptible seed. Germs, let's say, each one begotten by a germ which comes forth from the Father, divine, spiritual, not physical, not corruptible. And so, the spiritual body of the Father sends forth, or pours forth, let's say, to distinguish, a bit of His Spirit for each one, which then begins to grow and develop. It's a seed that comes forth from Him. God is composed of Spirit. Jesus Christ, another individual personality, composed of Spirit. From the body of the Father comes forth the Holy Spirit, which joins with our mind. But they have something else. They have the Holy Spirit, which might be compared to air or to wind. In this sense, that it fills everything. How do you receive the words I am speaking, Mr. Jackson? How do you hear it? How did it get over there when I'm here? Well, how do the waves get there?
You mean the transmitting of the
wave? Yes. How is sound carried? Through waves made up of what? Particles of air. That's right. You women can, I won't say thank your lucky stars because there aren't any. But be thankful I call on men here. That's right. Air conveys my thoughts to you. Air gives me life. Well, now, God's thoughts, in a sense, are conveyed by means of the Holy Spirit to our minds. The Holy Spirit guided the minds of the original writers of the Bible, and we have them here. Well, now, Mr. Armstrong, in many cases, compared the Holy Spirit to electricity, and so I can turn on a switch or turn it off here if I want to pull this, for instance. That electricity makes it possible for the physical energy that I have to be transferred into light. And so the Spirit of God makes it possible for the spiritual energy that God has to have that transferred and transformed into something entirely different, into this physical creation. Now, man has no counterpart to the Spirit of God. The only counterpart a man has to the Spirit of God is a tool. He can have a pencil. Pardon me. That's the longest one I have. He may make a pen. He may make a piano. He may make any number of tools. This one here. He may make a glass. All of these are tools by which he's able to do work. He may make a saw. He may make a hammer. Those tools, the same as the switch here, convey the physical energy that I have, or the chemical energy, let's say, that's in my blood, which is transferred by movement to physical energy. And then by means of the hammer, it's transferred to physical energy. By means of this, it's transferred to light energy and also heat energy. And if it was on a piano, it'd be transferred into noise, or whatever it might be. If I know how to play the piano, it's music. If I don't, it's noise. I can transfer physical energy, chemical energy as it is in my blood system, by means of the tools I make. But I have to create those tools. They weren't born with me. That's something I have to create. But now, God has the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have to create that. That is an attribute of the family of God that no angel, no man, no other creation has, apparently, from all the revelation we have. You see, the Holy Spirit is that tool by which you can create. And an angel is not called the creator. You remember the article, Why Were You Born? We're here to learn to create. We're here to learn to create. No angel, I don't care how great, has anything to compare to the Holy Spirit, because angels were made to be servants, not creators. And when Mr. Armstrong wrote that article, I don't think he really dreamed of all the things that opened up, even to himself. Those are things you grow to understand. We're going to share with Jesus Christ in his work. And Christ works. One of his works is a creative work. Now do you see that the Holy Spirit then, which fills the universe, is, let's say, that great, powerful tool, if I may put it that way, by which all the work that we want to do can be accomplished. That's what it is. Just as a tool may be something physical, and I'm something physical, so the Spirit exists. It is the spiritual. It's spiritual, and God the Father is an individual personality is spiritual. So we can come to a conclusion by going through all of these scriptures that there are many different definitions for the word Spirit. I brought this along. I don't know if any of you have it. I would suggest that we haven't done very much for you, and I don't know if you could do it for yourselves either. Thayer's Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament. Do we have one down here? It belongs to anyone? Do you have one? Oh, that's good. Don't lose it. But I'd recommend to the rest of you to have a look at it sometime, and you might look up the word Spirit, and you will find the word Spirit has many different meanings. Now, excluding the word Spirit when it refers to wind or air or puff or any such thing, excluding it when it has anything to do with natural men, as far as the spirit of the mind or angels, we find when referring to God, Spirit merely defines the composition or the substance, let's say, which composes deity. It is a Holy Spirit in the sense it is totally different from any other created spirit or created physical substance. But that which is holy, that Holy Spirit, exists presently in the form of two matured individuals, the Father and the Son. So that before Jesus Christ was born of Mary, he was not the Son. He was the Logos, or the spokesman. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, the spokesman, the mouthpiece, not the Son. He became the Son. Therefore, the one whom we know as the Father was not forever the Father. He became the Father when Jesus Christ was born of Mary. Where in all the Old Testament was God ever addressed as Father or Son? It was never. It was never. God said, that is meaning the Son, I am a father to a physical nation, Israel. I have given birth to you. But with respect to an individual, you and me, no God of the Old Testament was ever addressed as Father. Always addressed as Lord, meaning the Eternal One, because there was no direct connection as one who was begotten and one who was the Father in heaven. So the Holy Spirit, then, is that Spirit which really defines deity. But that Spirit exists in the form of both Father as a separate, distinct personality and the Son as another separate, distinct personality. My mother, before she was converted, asked her father, who was a Methodist, German Methodist minister, what God was like. Well, he said, God is, they conceive of God as one person, and yet they have to have three. So he said, God must be like one body with three heads. Otherwise, he said, there'd be two gods. Well, did you know that's exactly what the Bible shows? The mighty ones. You know, the Jews quote this text, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They say, no, that says one God. It doesn't say any such thing. It says the Lord is one. It doesn't say God is one. It says the Lord our Elohim, the Lord, the eternal, our mighty ones. The eternal is one in unity. Jesus said, my Father and I are one. But they're made up of more than one person. We know that specifically because in Revelation 4, there was the Father on the throne and there was the Son beside him. Jesus said, I'm coming down here, and just as I sat with my Father on his throne, you will sit with me on my throne. Clear enough, isn't it? They're more than one person. You think Jesus Christ was some kind of a quack psychiatrist who prayed to himself if he was God the Father? Well, he was praying to the Father who was in heaven. And he said, Father, which art in heaven. Where was Jesus Christ? He was on earth. He wasn't in heaven, therefore he wasn't the Father. He said, my Father and I. He didn't say, my Father, that is, I, did he? To us there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, who is made a master. He's the Son. He's master in the sense that we're all going to be united as a wife to him, you see, and we call the husband the Lord, or Mr. or Master. So whenever any of you women address or introduce your husbands, you introduce him as Mr. Know what I mean? Lord so-and-so, that's what. Only we use the term Lord now for something that's dignified. You know, men have lost their dignity today. But that's what it means, literally. Well, there's a reason men have lost their dignity. Let's not blame women, let's blame men. They're responsible. That's the way it goes. But that spirit, then, which is divine, manifests itself presently in the form of Father and Son, just as matter manifests itself in all of you as individuals, in that which is solid here, in the trees outside, and in the birds, in the insects, the animal world. So the divine spirit manifests itself for all eternity as Father and Son. I mean as these two individuals whom we call Father and Son. Now, there never was a time, in other words, as far as we know, when it just is that God exists that way. I cannot account for the reason why there were these two individuals who became later the Father and Son at the time of Mary. But they existed ever that way, from all eternity, for all that we know. They are eternal. That's an attribute. But the Father has the capacity of begetting children. And he gives us a bit of his Spirit. So the Holy Spirit that we receive, that's not a person. That's the bit that comes from God the Father, the same as germs that come from you, as fathers and mothers beget children. And we are born not of a person. The Bible never says that we are begotten of a person unless it refers to the Father. He's the only person we're ever begotten of. That's why he's the Father. The Holy Spirit's never called the Father. Jesus Christ was begotten by the Holy Spirit, which means that was the germ which begat Jesus Christ, which was from the Father. In other words, actually the Father sent forth from himself when Jesus divested himself of his power. That's a miracle we can't understand, how a spirit can divest itself of divinity, be transformed into a physical germ that came forth from God the Father. Now that germ was just like a sperm, a physical sperm. But the Spirit of God that comes to us, that doesn't enter the womb but enters the mind, that's spiritual. But Jesus Christ divested himself of all divinity and entered the womb of Mary by way of the Father. The Holy Spirit's never called the Father. It is God the Father who is. So the Holy Spirit, which begot, let's say, Jesus Christ there, figuratively speaking, didn't refer to a personality at all, or Jesus would have had two fathers, and that's not true. The Father was his Father. And so the Holy Spirit, in that sense, then, is not a personality at all. I am a personality. Each one of you is a personality. The Holy Spirit is that which is added, that develops your personality to be like God instead of like a man or a woman. That's what it is like. Or the Holy Spirit, which is not a personality, but is just that tool that fills the universe. Now, I'm not going to explain today. I'll reserve that to some other time, the following problems. The fact that the Comforter is called He. In John 14, 15, and 16, I'll send you another Comforter, even He, the Spirit of Truth. Who shall do this and that? Doesn't say it. Doesn't say which. It says He and who. Why? Well, a simple answer, if you would like to, any of you would like to check, you'll find that the word Spirit is neuter in the Greek. Therefore, the Greek pronouns used with it refer to it and which. That doesn't prove that the Spirit itself is neuter. The word Comforter in Greek is masculine. That's why the pronouns have to be masculine. We speak of the Son. Sometimes we say it, Sometimes we speak of the moon or she or the ship, you know, she. In German, we speak of the moon as he and the sun as she. And every pronoun must agree. Just look how beautifully she sails when we speak of a ship. Well, that ship isn't feminine. It's an it, but we address it.
This recording has been brought to you by BibleStudy.org, who did the time-consuming work of reclaiming the message.